stomach bug?
I know for sure that Dad does. I'm not sure about
it. Okay. Probably got it from those little germ toters. You turn your Bibles to Psalm. You have the sheet there that we've been going through 1 through 8. And so I thought, once again, as we've been doing, we'll review through the Psalms that we've been through. And then, Lord willing, go as far as we can in chapter 9 and 10. The reason that we put 9 and 10 together is, from my best understanding, according to the translators, as the Old Testament, we know about 200 years before Christ was actually translated into what is called the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint at that time actually had Psalm 9 and 10 as one psalm. So we believe that probably, you know, the numbers that you have in your Bible aren't ordained. So sometimes they're off. And if you look at Psalm, and if we have time to look at those two chapters, what we'll find is that they is really a part of a whole. So we're going to tie the 9 and 10 together tonight, the Lord willing, as we go to that. But before we go to chapter 9 of Psalm, let's talk about the Psalms that we have and the ones that we have looked at, and the truths that we have hopefully extrapolated. And here again, the goal is, as you read the Psalm, we want you to be comforted. I know a lot of times people say, well, I read the Psalms to be comforted. We want you to be comforted. But we also want you to understand that the very foundation of Psalms is telling you that if you would abide by these words, that you'll be very successful and happy. So you need to meditate on them, think through them, and find out what God is telling you. And our goal is to make these Psalms perhaps and hopefully more applicable to you. The way that you have to do that is it can get complicated in the sense that you begin to meditate. We believe that the Spirit of God is the one that reveals these truths to us. But God says, I'm not going to give you anything easy. And the reason for that is you wouldn't appreciate it, nor would you love it. But it's through the process of struggling through it that God is going to give you some of these truths. And as God gives you these truths, it's not only going to become clear, it's going to become simplified. One of the things I've been telling the men as they've been doing their studies through the different books, and I said, now you need to extrapolate a principle, but after you extrapolate the principle, you need to be able to explain it to a five-year-old. And what I would say by that is, if you can explain your principle to a five-year-old, then you know what it means. But if you can't explain it to them, then you're just faking it. So the explanation, and we know the Word of God is very clear and very concise, but it's very deep as well. But those truths can be proclaimed in a very simple way, and Christ certainly did a wonderful job in doing that. His desire is that we know the truth, and that truth set us free. So He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we begin to see His Spirit and His heart even in the Old Testament. As we go at the very beginning of the psalm, and what I've done for you in the sheet is I've sort of asked the questions for you that you're going to be dealing with in your life, and the psalmist kind of does that in the kind of psalms that he conveys to us. And I purposely, and I believe that purposely throughout the book, there's a divine order. He's taken us through a process, and He's revealing to us the things that we struggle with. The initial perception is that your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, are the external forces that come upon us. But the psalm says, no, it's you. You're the greatest enemy. Because God's got all of those big things. The problem is you don't believe Him. So a lot of the process of the psalms is getting you to just trust in Him. And of course, that's the ultimate conclusion at the end of chapter 2. If you'll trust in the Messiah that He sends, everything will be okay. But how to get there? Well, there's a lot of barriers within our own heart and a lot of wrestlings that we have. So as John will say in 1 John, as you come to the end of the book in chapter 5, he says, look, this is the victory, faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So it all keeps coming back to, are you going to trust Him? You know, we read and have read a number of times, and hopefully it's starting to get etched in your mind that chapter 17 of Jeremiah. You know, curses the man who trusts in the things of man and trust in mankind, but blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And it's interesting that that particular text is almost synonymous with Psalm chapter 1. So we begin in Psalm chapter 1, and what I'd like for you to do is turn your Bibles to the different Psalms. And my hope is that as we read what I have here, and you glance at the text, you go, I get it. I see where he gets that from. So, because here again, the key is to in some way capsulize what is there so that it becomes meaningful to you. I was chuckling as I was thinking about the first time I had had Greg going through Corinthians, and I said, now Greg, the first chapter of Corinthians, tell me in your own words what it's saying. And he comes up with this, well, it's saying we ain't all that. And I'm going, that's what it's saying. So the simplicity of it is what we're looking for, so that you can begin to identify these truths in your own life, and you can begin to put them to practice, because it's in so doing that you find that great peace that God has given you. In a way, this is what Psalm chapter 1 is saying. So Psalm chapter 1 fundamentally asks this question. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to have a successful life? I would hope that you would all say yes. I would think that everybody would want that. Then the psalmist says, then don't listen to the world. Don't listen to anything. I mean, if you look at the very beginning of the psalm, what is he saying? Don't walk with those people. Don't talk with those people. Don't sit with those people. Why? Because they don't know what they're talking about. A lot of the misery that comes in our lives is because we listen to the wrong people. And we begin to think that the experts know what they're talking about, but they don't. Go to God, listen to God. Where does productivity come from? Where does happiness come from? Well, the person that meditates on the Word of God day and night, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, brings forth fruits in a season. Whatever you do will what?
Prosper.
I mean, isn't that what it says? So it's a very interesting contrast in chapter 1 with the tree firmly planted by the water that is not really looking to the skies for rain because it has water. So the stability of the tree is, well, it doesn't depend on circumstances. What it's saying is that you'll be productive. You're not waiting around for the world. You're not concerned about the circumstances that are surrounding you, because you have another source that's far more powerful. It's the Word of God. And God's going to take care of you. And your trust is in something that's immovable. So you're like a tree firmly planted. Now, the opposite of that, or that which is antithetical to that, is really conveyed at the end of that chapter. And that is what? Well, the wicked are not so. The wicked are like the chaff, which blows away. So you got one that's rooted and one that blows away. So what do you want to be like? The interesting contrast when both James and Ephesians kind of makes the analogy of the wicked and talks about the tossing sea and the instability of it. And in every case, you begin to realize that. So God is going to give us stability. He's going to give us a happy life. He's going to give us productivity. What do we have to do? Just listen to him and stop listening to the world. I mean, it doesn't get any more complicated than that. So what we have at the top is, chapter 1 says, don't listen to the world. Immerse yourself, live by what God says. And you'll be fine. You'll be happy. So, wonderful, wonderful promise. It sounds too easy, but just start doing it. What? Just start doing it. And you'll see, you know, the psalmist will later on say, taste and see that the Lord is good. But you have to do it. You can't just sit and talk about it. Chapter 2 then goes into this, I would say, concern that the world has a lot of strong and powerful influences. There's a lot of forces in the world that are really against peace, against good for you. So you're hearing from all different sources, and they're trying to tell you, no, don't listen to that, don't, you know, and they're very hostile towards the good that God has in store for you. God says, look, trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, and everything acknowledge me, and I'll take care of your past. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be taken care of. Now, that's a pretty simple way to live, isn't it? Who does that? You know why? Because everybody else is telling you to do something else. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Stop listening to them. So when we come into Psalm chapter 2, you realize that there's a lot of powerful forces that are saying something very, very different than what God is telling you. This is paralleled, I would say, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks specifically about, you know, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified, the simplicity of the gospel. But he goes on, he says, you know what? The rulers of this world didn't get it. You're going, these are very, very smart people. He says, yeah, but they didn't get it. You go, how do you know they didn't get it? And so Paul writes, well, if they got it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's kind of obvious that they didn't get it. So his point is that you don't want to go with the wisdom of the world because it crucified your Savior. So obviously they don't know what they're doing. So when you come into chapter 2, he's dealing with the fact that you're going to be worried that there's this great and seemingly powerful force in the world that seems to be against all the things that God wants to bless you with. Good. God wants to give you every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? So God has all these good things to give you. But you begin to look at the world and you begin to realize that they're pretty powerful, and their desire is to thwart God's goodness to you. That's what they're wanting to do. And what we did was, what I did was in this point, is that I put it down as, you know, God is not only appointed, but anointed good for you. And of course, the word anointed is the word Messiah, which God has so ordained that Messiah bring good to you. But the world is very hostile against this. What's interesting to me about chapter 2, and very comforting to me about chapter 2, is God is wanting you to remember that those hostile forces of the world seem really, really big next to you. They just seem astronomically huge. But next to God, they're like less than nothing, according to Isaiah. So in the psalm, it says, he sits in the heaven and he laughs. Isn't God, aren't you a little worried? I mean, a little worried? God goes, a little worried? I'm not even a little worried. that those things that seem so huge to us, God says, look, here's all you have to do. Run to me. I mean, how does Psalm 2 end?
Run to the Son.
All who?
Take refuge in the Son.
You'll be okay. If you run under his wings, under the shelter of his wings, you'll be okay. Everything that seems powerful to you is insignificant to God. So run to him, you'll be just fine. These two chapters set the stage for everything else. And the reason why I say that is that there are going to be a lot of big things that are going to come into your life that seem big to you. But in every case, God's going to go, just come to me. But the world's telling you, don't come to him. And chapter 3 is that kind of beginning thing in which, as we've talked about, have you ever messed up really bad? Yes. So if you've ever messed up really bad, you realize that you've come to a point and you're going, I think I crossed the line of forgiveness. I mean, we all have been in a place in which we did something that we felt like, okay, I think I went too far on that one. I'm not real sure. Now, I'm not sure that you're reasoning that way in your head, but for whatever reason, you're kind of avoiding God. And you're apprehensive about talking to God because, you know, like Adam and Eve, they did something bad and God goes, okay, so where are you? It wasn't like God didn't know where they were, but the fact is that they were trying to run and hide from God. So when you do something bad, you don't feel like you can talk to God. Chapter 3 is what that's about. And if you look in chapter 3 in particular, Here again, chapter 1 starts off by saying, don't listen to the world, right? Okay, so what are they saying according to chapter 3? Verse 2, what does it say? Many are saying. What do many people say? When you mess up, what do many people say? You've blown it. You know? Well, wait a minute, I think God can make everything good. Oh, no, not of that. You've gone too far. Are you listening to them? Because if you are, you're going to miss that wonderful opportunity of seeing the power of God just take this and make it something wonderful. So Psalm 3, don't listen to them. Call out to God anyway. And what's interesting about this particular psalm in chapter 3 is that the psalmist really doesn't even know what to say to God. He's so apprehensive. The only thing he can seem to do is cry. So the psalm conveys it this way. Why don't you just cry? If you're going to cry, cry toward God. And so he does. And he goes, and he listened to me. And God heard the cry. So all you have to do is cry towards God. I mean, you're crying anyway. Just cry towards him. And he hears that cry. And he says, and he rescued me. So maybe I shouldn't listening. Maybe I shouldn't be listening to the people that say he's not gonna deliver you. I think the way I like the way that it's put in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no Yahshua for you. The same word for Jesus, isn't it? There is no deliverer, there is no savior, there is no Jesus for you. It's an interesting way of putting it. But thou, O Lord, are a shield around about me. So he ends by saying in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I think that wonderful conclusion is that salvation isn't based on my goodness, nor is it based on your goodness. It's based on his goodness. And because he is good, he'll save you. Not because you're good, but because he's good. And if you just cry to him, feeling overwhelmed by guilt, feeling like you stepped beyond the boundaries of your forgiveness, beginning to believe, as many that say, that God's not going to save you because you're undeserving, don't listen to him. Chapter 4. You feeling angry and anxious over dishonorable attacks, over people that are lying slanderously toward those that God loves and to those who love God and want to follow him? The perception is that anger is going to accomplish something. Why are you angry? You know, what does God ask Jonah?
Do you have good reason
to be angry? Right? Do you have good reason? Yes, even unto death. So they all have good reason to be angry. But the problem is that your anger, well, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James 1, right? So, yeah, you can sit and be angry, but okay, so what did you accomplish? High blood pressure, I guess. But so chapter 4 is about that. Chapter 4 is saying, I get it. I understand that you're angry. And there are things that you have good reason to be angry about. This is actually the passage that is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. It's actually this text. It's worded seemingly a little bit different, but it's actually the same text. And what is he saying by that? What he's saying by that is that your anger, though it is justified, is not productive and it will destroy you. You have to trust that God is going to take care of this and handle this. Otherwise, not only will it destroy you, but it'll cause you to do things that are destructive. Anger held on to is only, well, it's the definition of depression, first of all, anger held on to. But beyond that, it's gonna do all kinds of nefarious and malevolent things towards other people. So your anger won't make things better. But, and this is the key point in this, but your trust in God's power to believe, and you've got to believe, that God can somehow call light out of darkness, that God can somehow have good come out of evil, as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God can turn this into good. And we know that God can cause all things to work together for good, right? To those who love the Lord. So if you'll trust in that, the thought is, okay, it's just faith. So faith isn't going to accomplish anything. It's a strange phenomenon. We actually think our anger is going to accomplish something, but faith isn't going to accomplish anything. God says, no, it's faith is going to accomplish something. Your anger is not going to accomplish anything. So the point of the passage is your sacrifice of faith will not only be rewarded by God with a gladness of heart. And you'll find this to be true. When you finally go, okay, God, this is yours. When you finally say that, I can't explain it, but God literally puts gladness in your heart. I mean, the promise is here in the passage, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart, right? So not only will God put gladness in your heart, but he'll give you a gift, an undisturbed quietness and rest for your soul, so you'll actually be able to sleep, which is better than, you know, Somadex, I guess. It shows how old I am. But if you look in verse 4, it reads, tremble and do not sin. Of course, he's talking about the trembling with anger. He says, I know you're going to be upset, but tremble, don't sin. Well, what would bring about sin? Sin will be when you hold on to it and try to control it. That's sin, because now you're not trusting in God. Paul will write in Romans, that which is not of faith is sin. So once you stop trusting in God, you're sinning. So it doesn't take long to go from to, you know, and you start controlling things. So he says, tremble and do not sin. Watch the next phrase. Meditate in your heart upon the bed and be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. And what is that sacrifice of righteousness? Trust in God. See, the righteous heart will always trust in God. Many are saying, well, nobody's going to do anything good. God's not going to do anything. Oh, yeah, he will. That's why you don't want, go back to Psalm 1. Why don't you want to listen to the world? Because many are saying, no good's going to come out of trusting God. Don't believe them. Something good is going to come from God. And he's going to put gladness in your heart. And he's going to put peace in your soul. And you're going to sleep and like a baby. Or a good baby. chapter 5. Feeling confused? Let me interrupt myself at this juncture. I want to give a few minutes after we finish these 8 chapters to give any of you an opportunity to say, yeah, I can testify these things work. So if there's one in particular that has meant something to you, you might be thinking about it as we're going through this and say, you know, I put that to practice and I'm testimony. That works. So that'd be good to hear from you if the Lord so encourages you. Feeling confused, chapter 5. Feeling confused by bold pontification of liars. Sometimes when people are really bold about the things they say, the perception is that they know what they're talking about. Sometimes you get confused about that because you're going, you know, that doesn't sound right. But they seem so confident. So, you know, it's a little confusing. This particular psalm is dealing with that. So, feeling confused by bold pontification of the liars and their deceptive flattery, which they use to gain advantage. If you look at the end of verse 9, how does it end? The end of verse 9 of chapter 5? They flatter with their tongue. Verse 9, what does it say at the very beginning? There's nothing reliable in anything they're saying. Now, the reason why we say that this individual is struggling with confusion is because he kind of asked the question, you know, no evil dwells with God, does it? You know, so you can hear him working through. And so what chapter 5 is going to tell you is, you know what they're saying is wrong. The way that they're saying it, the arrogance in which they say it, sometimes the flattery in which they say it, is causing you to be confused. But you know what they're saying isn't true. And you know that God isn't anything like what they're saying. That's why he says, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." I mean, why would he state that? I mean, that's axiomatic. That's self-evident. We know that. But what he's saying is, "Wow, it sure seems like these guys are a part of you. But we know this isn't you." So the psalmist is saying, don't listen to their dogma. You know what's right. You know who God is. And he wants you to go back to the foundation of who God is. And he says, do what you know is right. And I like the way this particular psalm ends, because he's basically saying, do what you know is right, and what will God do? What's the promise? He'll surround you with favor. Just do what's right. But, you know what the right thing to do is. I love that song. Chapter 6. Are you feeling droopy and depressed? You know where I get the word droopy from? If you look with me in chapter 6, it says, do not rebuke me in thy anger. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Droopy is the word. So, you're feeling droopy and depressed, because this is really kind of a... This particular psalm is saying, I know what the problem is. If you're feeling droopy and depressed, there's one major problem. You have left God for something else. You have tried to find peace, satisfaction, joy, fulfillment somewhere else other than God, because you have left him. The psalmist will begin to cry out, return to me, because he realizes that what needs to happen. But because you have left God for something else or someone else, you also have to send them away. Whatever that thing is, or that has pulled you away from God. So what's interesting is verse 4 says, return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. See that? Return. We know you left, but you're saying, God, please come back. I left you, but please come back. And then if you drop on down to verse 8, what does he say? Depart from me. So it's kind of a two-stage thing. It's kind of like James says, you know, run to God, resist the devil. So the same thing is in this particular passage. What's the problem with your depression? Well, you've gone to other sources other than God. Go back to God. Get those other things. And sometimes you just have to get things out of your house. Sometimes you have to, you know, move away from people that are just that kind of influence that are destructive. What fellowship is light with darkness type thing. But he says, make that break. And once you start doing that, what's going to happen is that your shame and sorrow will actually leave with you sending them away. And it actually seems to convey that your shame follows them, the way it seems to be put in the passage. Depart from me, he says in verse 8, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. It's interesting. They're the droopy ones now. Right. You were the droopy one. But once you send that which is the influence that was taking you away from the Lord, once you send that away, then that leaves you, and you begin to rejoice in God. So, very interesting passage that really kind of nails, you know, where depression comes from. How do we know that it would be, why would it be impossible for you to be right with God and be depressed? For you to be in his presence. Fullness of joy, right? In his presence is fullness of joy. So it would kind of be an almost an impossible thing. So get right with God, that's your problem. You know, I know that people want to sell medication, and I'm probably hurting business, but sorry. Right. Chapter 7. This one speaks to me. I'm actually probably the only one here that can feel this way, because I'm probably the most righteous person. Well, wait a minute. My dad. So my dad would feel more righteous than me. Anyway, the point of the passage is that sometimes we feel a little too self-righteous. I'd say more than a little. And we see that wicked people seem to be doing things, and so it's very easy to be condescending because we're so much better than they are. So in that self-righteous mentality, we begin to seek for vindication, and in the seeking for vindication, about the only thing that seems to keep going on in our head is justice and judgment. Have you ever just had whole days, maybe weeks? We recently went through Jonah, where about the only thing you can think of is, God, you got to get him. You got to get him. I mean, you got to get him. I mean, I'm not like that. Go get them. So what's interesting is the way, and we talked about this with Job. I mean, it's much of the same language of Job. Look, if I did something wrong, kill me. You know, I'm not sure I'd be so bold as to say some of the things that these guys say, but it says in verse 4, if I've rewarded evil to a friend, if I have plundered him without cause, well, let my enemy get me, verse 5. Let them get me. I deserve it, you know. So arise. And the one thing that he keeps calling for, like verse 6, is what? God's anger. The end of verse 6, he wants judgment. Verse 8, the Lord wants he wants the Lord to judge and vindicate him according to his righteousness. Isn't that what it says? According to my righteousness. So he's wanting that. And then he says, of course, he's very excited over the fact that God is righteous judge, verse 11. And watch how verse 11 ends. And a God who has indignation every day. I'm so glad God is angry every day. God is angry every day. Isn't that a blessing? So where does he ultimately find comfort and solace? Well, the point of the psalm is that neither your righteousness nor your vindication is going to bring you comfort or relief. What is going to bring you comfort and relief? When you give thanks for his righteousness. And that's how the Psalms ends. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord, not according to my righteousness, according to his righteousness. So, you know, when you just begin to give thanks, and that means that, and if you look specifically, it says, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High, which is emphasizing the fact of his control over everything. So I'm just thankful that he controls everything, is doing what is right. The God of all the earth, he'll do what's right. And so there's great peace in that. And what it does is it changes your pride and bitterness into praise and joy. But, you know, it's part of you letting go of these things. And there's always going to be somebody that you can find that is a lot worse, at least in your mind, than you are. They're all over the place. But you're not going to be any happier by being vindicated, nor by proving yourself to look better than that guy. And then the last one, and this last chapter has meant a good deal to me, this chapter 8. There are times when all of us feel small and insignificant. It's interesting because chapter 7 is, we're feeling pretty emboldened and, you know, better than everybody else. So we go from one extreme to the next. Chapter 8 is, there are times when you feel pretty insignificant and small. And a lot of times it's because you feel that your hands are tied. and that you're bound. As we talked about last week, when it talks about, within the text, chapter 8, talks about the adversaries. If you look with me in verse 2, "For out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries." Remember us defining that? What does the adversary mean? One who binds. It literally is described as a wrapping and binding that way. It'll be used in Proverbs, and it will actually be translated in Proverbs 30 as to wrap. So what it's talking about are adversaries come in wrapping, surrounding you, wrapping you, where you can't move. You kind of get the picture of a mummy. In that particular circumstance, what can you do? Right? Nothing. And it's very frustrating. And you feel insignificant, and especially you start looking at all the powerful forces around you. This particular psalm, he goes out in the sky and he goes, okay, there's some things that are really much bigger than me. The sun, the moon, and I feel really, really, really small. God has ordained them to do great things in the heavens. But the theme of this chapter is not great things in the heavens, is it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This is the contrast that he's wanting you to see. Because it's so easy to see the grandeur of those magnificent, majestic, grandiose things in the heavens and perceive that, what am I? But he immediately tells us at the very beginning of that psalm, out of the mouth of babes, what is God going to do? How in the world are you going to establish righteousness out of the mouth of babes? And, you know, as we talked about, it's what a wonderful Christmas picture this is. Because the one thing of the great declaration of the angels, when those shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, the message is, I'll tell you what you look for. You look for a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's an interesting picture because your thought is, how could power come from anything so small that's tied up? And it's as if God is stacking the odds and he's saying, okay, give me the weakest, less powerful looking force that you can picture in your mind. You go, okay, that would be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Okay, that's where I'm going to bring righteousness. That's where it's going to come from. And it's an interesting picture that this psalm is presenting. So the rappers, not song, but the rappers are the adversaries. These are the guys that are limiting you. So he goes out and he goes, okay, but I feel really insignificant. He goes, because God has ordained, like the sun, he's appointed them to do great things. And God says, no, not really. The sun shines. The moon gives you months. But guess what I've done for you, O man? I've let you rule on the earth. Now, the reason that this is significant is this. Is he's trying to convey to us that not only is this the apple of his eye, this place, but it'll be the place that he brings forth righteousness. So the greatest things are going to happen on this earth. Christ is going to die on the cross on this earth. So the greatest things are going to come. So the feelings are this. And here's the point. The psalmist is saying, look around you and understand how God defines significance. Because your perception is that significance is defined by grandeur and magnificence. Isn't that how most of us? So that's what significant is. He says, no. Watch how God defines significance. And if you understand the passage, it's saying that God defines what is significant by what he appoints you to do. What did he appoint this babe to do? Save the world. What declared him significant? Was he grand? Was he magnificent? No, Isaiah 53 says, well, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So how did God define significance? By what he appointed him to do. How has God defined your significance? By what he's appointed you to do. It's an amazing thing when Peter writes to us in 1 Peter, and he says, you are a chosen people, a royal people for God's own possession, that you should actually proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his light. Does the moon do that? Do the stars do that? Oh, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, but they can't proclaim the love of God. So who's more valuable? You've been given the greater position as God has given you to rule over things of the greatest value. Which of the stars did he die for? Not one. God gives you children in your household. And out of the mouth of those children, you begin to realize that's a valuable gift that God has given me. Who would have thought? So don't define your significance based on. God has placed those signs so you can see that, oh, he's great and he can do anything he wants to. But he so chose to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. And so God takes pleasure in taking the small and the insignificant and raising them to levels and doing great things. And you go, how could that man be appointed to do that? And you go, I don't know. He must have been loved. He must have been loved. If you've come to Christ and you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you're a child of God, you must be loved. Hebrews will say, which of the angels did he ever call son? So you've been appointed to be a son, to inherit everything, to rule over everything. So that's why he says, you know, he gave man to rule over everything on the earth. Well, if you look at man, you put him next to an elephant, you go, okay, the elephant's bigger. And God goes, yeah, why do you think I didn't put him in charge? Because I love you. And he says, I gave you to rule over all these things. It's an interesting psalm, and to me a very encouraging one. As we went through the eight chapters, is there any chapter in particular that you go, okay, that I testify, this is true? I gave you plenty of time to think.
Oh, it's true.
Well, I know that.
Sorry.
Is there any that have just meant a lot to you and you've seen how God has changed your disposition? And it wasn't that the external changed, but that your heart changed, and then that changed everything. You know, and I think here again, this is what Psalm is trying to do. It's trying to say, nowhere at any time is God ever out of control. Is God ever scared? Is God ever afraid of what's going on? But you are. So you've got to understand that the peace that's going to come is going to be on how you perceive this and your trust in God, because he'll reward you and give you blessings if you just put your faith in him. Yes? Uh-huh.
I was in the car today with a couple of my lady friends playing tennis together, and they were all upset about politics and what's going to happen. So, you know, I was able to share how God is in control, and so I just have perfect peace. You know, these things don't scare me or cause me any unrest, and that's Psalm 2.
Yeah, you can hear the world. They say, mm-hmm. You should really be upset. And you go, just turn it off. Mm-hmm. Josh, are you going to say something?
Psalms 1 has always meant a lot to me. Mm-hmm. Because early on, you know, my life was very unstable. But as I gave my life to the Lord and started reading the Bible early on, he really stabilized my life. And he stabilized all those emotions and all the different things that I wrestled through as a young man. Mm. And so Psalms 1's always really meant a lot to me.
Amen.
I've really seen and experienced Psalms 1 very well.
Can you give me an example?
As far as...
how you have seen and experienced how God has brought productivity and happiness by virtue of...
Well, number one, when I got saved, and I remember when I started reading the Bible on a regular basis and really desiring to seek Him off of East Road, I was able to, you know, actually hold down a job, become trustworthy, become consistent where I've never had been before.
And I think one of the things, and I'm not trying to get into your memory, but one of the things that you repeated over and over again to me was, I asked God to clear my name, to give me a good name. Right. And so he did that.
Yes,
sir. It was almost as if, I mean, for many of us, we don't even know the bad name. I mean, that's how clean the slate has been wiped. And talk about productive.
Yeah. And it was all the Lord. But I remember starting out on East Road and just reading, just getting saved here, and starting to read the Bible one book at a time. Mm-hmm. First Samuel is where you were preaching at the time.
And you stopped listening to the world.
And I stopped listening to the world.
Right,
and
right.
Little by little, I remember going to work for Mr. Dave. And I think we were making $9 an hour. And God was paying the bills on $9 an hour. Huh. And it was pretty amazing to see. So he was establishing us and taking care of us. And whatever I did.
Now, Michelle wasn't working either.
She had already came home.
Fine.
And we had already had a second child on the way when I got saved. And the Lord, everything that he caused us to prosper in every way. So it was a pretty amazing thing.
And you could just feel those roots digging deeper, and you can feel the stability coming into your life.
Yes, sir.
And you become immovable.
And that stability became a blessing, too, also to my family.
Right.
Which, you know, shortly after my mom received the Lord, it's been a blessing to
Well, you were bearing fruit in its season.
Yes, sir.
Right.
Yeah. And then Psalms 3 was very clear, because at work, once I received the Lord,
right.
He really began to establish me very quickly. It was very quick. And so there was a lot of men that were very hostile because they saw the old me. And so they were very hostile towards me at work. And even
you would think they would be rooting for you.
Not these guys. but
you mean the world wasn't happy that you were doing well?
The boss was a Christian, so he was very thankful.
Yeah.
And God used him to protect me. But I was able to watch God protect me in the midst of that. Even being young and making mistakes in the plumbing trade, God still protected me.
Yeah.
And so that was pretty neat to be a part of.
He does. He's a shield.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. It's a great picture. Anyone else? Yes, Hina.
I mean, several of these songs were with me as I realized the amount of compromise I was doing in my life as a Christian just a few short years ago with work, and most of you in the room know that, you know, what kind of was the spark that God lit now was the lies and the things that were being said at work that ultimately led to them saying, you know, your job is gone. And I remember Psalm 4 in particular, because I have a note here, December 2015, and I put it next to verse 7, and I wrote, God did this for me. Even though the lies were continuing, the circumstances were swirling, and my entire, what seemed to me at the time, that everything I had known that made sense from, like Pastor Josh is saying, Psalm 1 has also meant a lot to me, because I had listened for way too long.
To what they were saying.
To what they were saying. Right. And I mean, not just the people at work, but just the entire way this world tells us happiness and prosperity and wellness come.
Right.
So that was all being pulled out from under me, and I remember a clear decision point that I was either going to finally send them away, which was in another one of these.
Right.
You know, and say, God, I have no idea what you're doing.
Right.
And, you know, it's God knows just how to hit you where you are. So
right.
Whether it's $9 an hour or a different amount,
right.
If you're living up to whatever needs you are, it was, I just made the decision, I don't know how, but I'm going to stop listening to the world. And it was, like you said, I don't know how to explain it, except gladness just like flooded my heart.
So he put gladness in your heart,
and
you could go to sleep.
Yeah. I had no idea where everything was going to, how it was going to turn out.
Yeah.
And then it just, Psalm 5, you just kept going, making these right decisions, and then more voices would come, like, saying,
right.
What are you crazy? What are you and Greg crazy? You know.
Right.
And we just kept doing it, and the more we did it, like, his joy then came.
Yeah.
You know? So
right.
The peace, and then the joy, and there's more fulfillment today in my life than there's
They say there's no deliverance for you. They say there's no goodness. There's nothing good. He's not going to do anything good. You know, somebody's, you know.
Yeah. And so I refused the call. I mean, I just stopped.
I'm not going to listen to him.
Yeah, just not going
to. And so did it turn out okay?
Yeah, and then some.
Isn't that great? God puts gladness in our heart. Well, let's do this. Let's look at chapter 9. And what I'd like to do with chapter 9 and 10... you think I'm going to go through it tonight? Yeah, it's not going to happen. But what we are going to do is I'm going to give you a head start so that when we come back next week, what I'd like to do is maybe divide up into two or three groups and let you guys work through this. But you're getting a head start so that throughout the week, hopefully, you'll talk to each other about it and say, okay, what are you seeing in this? And I think it's one of the joys of getting together. You start talking about Scripture. You stop talking about all that stuff that the world's talking about. And you talk about Scripture. It's really encouraging, isn't it? So we're going to talk about an interesting passage. This chapter 9 as well as chapter 10 that really kind of go together. And I'm going to show you kind of how it goes together. Before we jump right into the psalm itself, at the title there is a word. Do you see that in your title? That Muth Leben. You see that? Okay, we know that's in the Scripture. So it's not just a title that guys have come later on and put the title in. That's a biblical, sovereign, inspirational title. So there's a reason for it. And just like with the different instruments that have been revealed in every one of the psalm, which are preparing us for our heart or our mood and our even a comprehension and understanding of that particular psalm, that particular word is doing the same thing. So the question you have to ask yourself, of course, obviously, is what does that word mean? It's a compound word. Muth means death. And leben means of, or we use the word of the son. Ben is son. You recognize Ben, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so somewhere or somehow interwoven in a psalm is the dealing of the death of a son. And it seems to be, as I read the psalm, it seems to be tied to wicked men. Now we know that David had a son Absalom. We know that he had a son Amnon that died. Later it's recorded of, Abijah that dies. But that's even later, that's after David's death. We also know that he has 19 sons. So, you know, I'm going to take a little bit of a leap here. That according to this psalm, it seems as if a son has died in the realm of war or battle, or the wicked have gone after him and have won. And have caused... what he would perceive to be an innocent life, maybe a life that wasn't as strong as he was prepared to go to war or whatever. But somehow the wicked have come in, and we know that somehow tied to a death of a son, this wicked people that come in and prey on the afflicted, prey on maybe those that aren't as strong, and he begins to describe that within Psalm chapter 9 as well as Psalm chapter 10. As we go through, there are some points that I kind of want you to circle. So here again, I'm not going to say a whole lot about the psalm, but I'm kind of prepping you. So if you just look at some, and one of the keys to understanding Scripture, as we've oftentimes talked about inductive Bible study, is one of the great keys, and we're just going to go with the simple ones, is repetition. Okay, so we want to look at repetition. So what is the one thing that's repetitive in here? Well, I think one of the things that's repetitive in here is this theme of the concern for perishing forever, or more specifically, if I could put it this way, going into perpetual ruin, or more, if I can be even more specific in that, the memory of me being lost. When you're dealing with something like war or the hostility of man towards others, somebody that is aggressively killing people perceives another life as not only insignificant, but as not even a thought. When you come to the man on the cross next to Jesus, what's the one thing he wants Jesus to do? Remember him. Because he's a nobody. He's being crucified next to, he's a nobody. Who wants to be a nobody? Forgotten by everybody. See, nobody wants to be there. So what you're dealing with, if you look, it talks about the enemy that will perish in verse 3. But if you drop on down to verse 5, for thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. Now what you're going to see is that they have their agenda to do that to the innocent. But he is crying unto God, don't let them blot out our name, you blot out their name. And so it goes on, it says in verse 6, for the enemy has come to an end in what? Perpetual ruins, and thou hast, that's an interesting description, uprooted the cities, the very memory of them has perished. Now if you look in verse 10, it says, of course verse 7 says, but the Lord abides. All right. So you come to verse 10, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken. See the phrase there? Now if you look in verse 12, for he who requires blood, verse 12, remembers them, he does not forget the cry. And so by the time you get into verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. So you kind of have this going on in this. You also have the fact that the enemy is seeking to cause the weak to stumble. And he gives this interesting analogy of the fact that they have nets and they have pits. And of course, he's crying unto God. If you look in verse 15, the nations have sucked down to the pit, which they have made. And if you look in verse 15, in the net which they hid, their foot has been caught. And then it says at the end of verse 16, in the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. So obviously the wicked are trying to snare and trying to take advantage of, to the degree that the afflicted are worthless and forgotten. You'll see that, and if you look in verse 9, and I'm going to show you another repetitive word, and there's quite a few of them in here, but if you look in verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, right? In times of trouble. You drop on down to verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord, behold my afflictions. Of course, they hate me. And then, of course, he references this again, kind of in verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Now, if you watch chapter 10, it follows through with this. Look at verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted, right? So, and then verse 11, the wicked, in his boasting, says to himself, God has forgotten. See the text? He has hidden his face. he never sees it. Arise, verse 12, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, do not forget the afflicted. So you can see the tie in this. Of course, it says in verse 15 of chapter 10, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. And then if you look in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished. See that? And then the Lord is going to vindicate the orphan, of course, and the oppressed. And these are people that are oftentimes forgotten. That man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. And that's the final ending of this. So what you're going to see is, you can see the tie of these two chapters, that they're really kind of a one thought. So you're going to pull them together. And what you're going to do, Lord willing, is you're going to write a number 9 for me. So, and actually be a number 9 and 10. So there's something that concerning the psalmist in the text. Like when I put in this one, feeling confused. I could see in that particular line, he's feeling confused or feeling droopy, depressed. There's a feeling, there's an emotion that he's working through. What is that? So you got to identify that. And then you have to say, okay, so what does Scripture say? How does Scripture say that you handle that? He's going through something. Something's happened. And we don't know all the details, but we know something's happened. Because this particular psalm is written under these conditions. It seems as if, he's pursuing the praise of God in the midst of this. But he's struggling. Especially when you get to chapter 10, that the wicked seem, in his eyes, he seems everything's okay and he's going to, all his ways prosper. And one of my favorite verses, and I'll just kind of give you this little hint here. But in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, his ways, that's the wicked guy, his ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high. Look at the phrase. What does it say? Out of his sight. You know what it means by that? What it means by that is, like he's setting a net for the poor, God's setting a net for him, but his ways are so high he can't see them. It's a very interesting correlation within the passage. So I do want to make this differentiation for you, that when you see the word wicked, it's a different word than the word evil, in particular in the Old Testament. And so the word evil, ra, is going to make reference always to the difficulties of life. Evil in and of itself, and I'm talking biblically, so you use the English definition, we're not going to agree. But evil, according to the word in the Old Testament, isn't always a bad thing. How do we know that? Well, Scripture says that God created evil in Isaiah. And we know there's a tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. So God would never give you something that would be bad for you. There's a purpose for evil, but the word evil makes reference to calamity, to hardship, to pain and suffering. Actually, Ecclesiastes 7 says that the time of difficulties in your life could actually bring a greater thing. And of course, James will say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word trial would be considered an evil. Nobody wishes for trials. But James goes, say yay. So when you have a trial, you should be saying yay. But wicked is a different word. And so he's going to use the word wicked several times in this particular psalm. And the word wicked, rasha, makes reference to a hostile intent and a stirring up of trouble. So when he's dealing with the wicked, and it's oftentimes used to describe somebody that is hostile towards God. So the difference that you're going to see is that this is a person that's going and opposing God and what he's doing. And it just has a hostile intent. Some people trip over problems They trip into sin. They trip up themselves. But they're not attacking others and wanting to devour them. A wicked person is a very unsettled person. It's interesting that the word itself connotates agitating. So that when Isaiah makes a description of the wicked, it uses the words in Isaiah 57, and I think it's 20 and 21. It says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. It always stirs up all kinds of mire and dirt, and it's always stirring up trouble. It just can't, you know, not be trouble. And you see that in Proverbs chapter 1, where the wicked say, come, let's go kill people, or let's go rob, you know, something like that. So there is a differentiation. He's going to make reference to that. What's interesting is the contrast between the wicked and the ones that God rescues. And what you're going to find in Psalm is what is oftentimes defined as righteous in the psalm is not necessarily a person that's always perfect. But what is defining is the person that will put their trust in God and will humble themselves. So in this particular text, what's going to be the contrast is those going after people with hostile intent, that's just on one side, and those that are afflicted. And that's going to be the contrast in these two chapters. So what you're gonna ask yourself is what is he feeling? What is he going through? And what is the solution to this problem? All right, it's going to be fun next week. Father, we give you thanks for these psalms that reveal to us so many emotions and struggles that we go through. It is so necessary to see your hand in and through our lives that rescue us. In every case, you're the one that we run to, because if you don't save us, we will not be saved. But as Jeremiah so succinctly put it, save us and we will be saved. Heal us and we will be healed. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.